Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. If you're going to join us for Bible class, please come on in and get settled. If you don't have a study guide already, they're available on the back row there. I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your mercy and your grace and your love for us and your patience with us. And we thank you for the kindness that you've shown us in allowing us to be here together today. Thank you for gathering together your people for worship. And thank you that we get to come early for Bible class and study your word together. And Lord, we are so grateful that we have your word. We know that it's all that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, it's sufficient and authoritative. And Lord, we come to class with humble expectation that you will teach us and grow us and continue to conform us into the image of your Son. Lord, as we spend time talking about our doctrine of salvation today and in the weeks ahead, I pray that the effect on us would be one of just gladness and gratitude and exaltation as we think carefully today about the truth of how you bring us to life in Christ. I pray that the result would be that we would be overwhelmed with gratitude and love for you and respond with a desire to worship you and give you glory. Lord, would you guide our conversation today so that we understand what your word has to say? Help me to speak truth. Help us all to be ready to receive it and apply it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, we're going to continue in our series on the fundamentals of the faith from the beginning, but we start a new subsection this week focused on soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation. And we're going to call this subsection of the series Understanding Salvation. And then over the next several weeks, we're going to take a closer look at specific aspects of our salvation. So, for example, we're going to talk about things like justification. We'll talk about sanctification and glorification. And today, it's fitting that we start with regeneration. That, from our perspective, that's where the Christian faith starts, right? Okay, you have a definition on your study guide. For the sake of our study, we're going to define regeneration as the sovereign work of God, whereby the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, that is our nature, and inclines us to repent and believe. In regeneration, God makes us new and applies to us every saving grace in Christ. It's a gift. God plans this, God initiates this, and he fulfills this. It's his doing, which we're going to explore more as we go along today. From our perspective, regeneration is the beginning of the Christian life. It's the point in time when somebody experiences a transformation of nature, when somebody's brought from death to life or from darkness into light. We use phrases like being born again or the new birth to describe what happens in regeneration. And that's right. So those terms can be used interchangeably. Sometimes we apply a misnomer to this and we say, that's when I got saved. Now, from our perspective, that's when we got saved, right? That's when we experience the salvation applied to us. But the truth is, our salvation extends from eternity into eternity. And that's part of what we're going to be talking about today in the weeks ahead. Our salvation extends from eternity and into eternity. Our salvation is something that's unfolding and will continue to unfold. But the new birth or regeneration, it happens at a real point in time when we experience this transfer from one kingdom to another. When that happens, God is carrying out his plan to bring us from darkness to light, from death to life. From having been an enemy of Christ to now trusting in Christ. This is when we see and experience salvation applied. So other elements of our salvation, like justification through faith and our progressive sanctification and our future glory, they follow and are the result of this transformation that's brought about by God. They follow this and they're the result of it. Just a side note, you've probably heard me say this before. Many people can remember the point in time when they experienced regeneration, especially if they lived much of their life walking apart from God. So if you live like a knucklehead and heard the gospel when you were 25 or 30, you'll probably distinctly remember a transformation in nature. It's probably going to seem like a radical change. But there are many people who can't point to a time, and I'm pointing this out because I'm not wanting this conversation about regeneration to start to undermine assurance. Sometimes Christians hear this and go, I never had a radical change of nature that I can remember. And I want to tell you that if you're professing faith in Christ, if he has arrested your will, if you are obediently following him, that's because he regenerated you. He brought you from death to life. So you may not remember when your eyes were opened, but somebody is no less regenerate because the Lord gave them the gift of saving faith and this new nature. Does that make sense? Okay. So regeneration is this sovereign work of God, whereby the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. From God's perspective, I said this already, this is the application of his eternal promise to bring his people to new life and saving faith in Christ. He made a promise, which we'll take a closer look at in a minute, and he's making good on that. He's applying his promise or fulfilling his promise. From our perspective, this is where salvation begins. Now, regeneration, this is an important statement. Regeneration precedes faith. Regeneration precedes faith. And I want to point that out to address what those of us in a reform camp would recognize as an error. Does anybody know what error I'm addressing when I say regeneration precedes faith? Peg? Right? Yep. Robert?
That God looked into the future and saw who would believe, who would put their faith in him, and then he decided to come back to
him. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, really, what we would teach would be opposed to an Arminian point of view, which would teach that God knew, explains, the Arminian perspective would explain the doctrine of election in this way, that God would know, or predestination in this way, he would know who would have faith, and it's upon their faith that they are regenerated. What happens here that I think significantly undermines the gospel, undermines grace, is that it makes faith the cause of our regeneration. And this is actually, if we think about the crux of what was being contended for in the Protestant Reformation, this and some of what we're going to talk about in the Ordo Salutis today, the order of salvation, is really what sits at the core of what was being contended for. That regeneration is something that precedes the Christian life. It's something that precedes faith. And regeneration is also not the effect of anything else that we do. No ordinance, no baptism, nothing like that brings about regeneration. So that speaks against the Catholic teaching of baptismal regeneration. Okay? Regeneration precedes faith. It's something that God does where he applies salvation and brings about, gives us every saving grace in Christ. Okay? Any questions on that so far? Okay. To understand the doctrine of regeneration, what I wanted to do, and to think about where this fits in our salvation, I think it would be helpful to work through the Ordo Salutis or the order of salvation just quickly today. We're not going to do a real thorough dive, but I want to start here today because I think it puts everything else in its proper context and it shows us where regeneration necessarily fits. Okay, so the Ordo Salutis is really the biblically logical order or application of salvation. So what we're talking about here is this is the theological doctrine dealing with the logical sequence of the covenant planning and application of the redemptive benefits of the work of God through Christ by the power of the Spirit. So we're talking about a logical sequence. Now, when we think about the order, it's important for us to recognize that some things necessarily come before others. Some things necessarily come before others. And in some cases, getting that order wrong would represent a serious error. Okay? For example, if we put repentance before regeneration for justification here, then we've lost something very important in the gospel. We've lost something. If we don't understand that to be a work of God that He does, that He gives to us, then we've lost grace if we get the order wrong on this issue. But with respect to other elements, there isn't really a time sequence between them. Okay? So they're explained in logical order, but they might happen simultaneously. I'll try to point this out as we go, but things like when we talk about regeneration, conversion, justification, these things are really happening all alongside each other chronologically. You can't point to this time gap in between regeneration and justification. You're not going to point to a time gap between regeneration and repentance and saving faith. Those things are happening at the same time as a result of God's work in somebody. We explain them in a logical order, but they're really happening alongside each other. Other aspects in the order, like our adoption and our glorification, they're an already but not yet fully reality. We're already adopted as children of God, and yet we await our adoption as sons at the same time. We are already partakers of glory in Christ, and yet we are not in a glorified state yet. We await the final outcome of our salvation. So there's two foundational things that are important in understanding the Ordo Salutis, and these things are the decree of God, number one, the decree of God, and what I mean by that is that every aspect of our salvation is according to and because of the decorative will of God. Every aspect of our salvation is because of and according to what God has decreed would come to pass. Which, by the way, this is the hope of our and foundation of our assurance. Salvation comes to us and it's fulfilled for us according to His plan and according to His purpose. And God decreed something fundamentally important to understand the rest of the order. He decreed that a people would be saved through being united to Christ. Okay, so we understand the decree of God. And at the core of this is that God decreed that a certain people would be saved by being united to Christ. So the Ordo Salutis is a logical explanation of how that union is applied and experienced. So when we talk about the Ordo Salutis, we should make sure that we understand that every element of it is it's really a further perspective on the one reality of the believer's union with Christ. Okay? So when we talk about every element of salvation that happens, whether before regeneration or after or future glory, all of this is another perspective on one greater reality. God decreed that you would be saved by being united to Christ. Okay? So let's start. I'm going to go through this kind of quickly, and then we'll get into some specific texts looking at regeneration. So the order really begins with the eternal decree of God, and a lot of times we'll use the language of predestination here. So God determined that a certain people would be united to Christ and given to Him as His bride, whom He would purchase with His blood. It wasn't long ago we looked at 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1, 2, and 3. In Titus 1, 2 and 3, Paul refers to the hope of eternal life, which God promised before time eternal. Okay? And 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which is granted to us in Christ Jesus from when? From all eternity. From all eternity. Okay? So you see this language in 2 Timothy of union with Christ. Okay? God saved us. He called us. We'll talk about calling in a minute. He called us with a holy calling. And then He tells us why. Okay? Not because of your works. It's It's not because of anything you did. And it's not because of your faith either. We'll clear that up, okay? But it's because of his own purpose and his grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus. You have this union in Christ, and that was granted to us from all eternity, before time eternal. Okay, this is the decree of God. Okay, the next thing that we talk about in the Ordo Salutis is election. Election, or sometimes we'll say foreknowledge. And what we mean is that God elected or chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm trying to emphasize these various aspects of our union with Christ as we think about the order. And so we saw that God's purpose was in Christ before time eternal. And Ephesians chapter 1, I'll read verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's union with Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He chose us. He chose us in Christ. There's your union in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is connected to the eternal decree of God. Before we could ever do good or bad, before we ever had any inclination to believe and obey, the grace of God is already at work. And this makes it utterly of grace. Utterly of grace. This is something that I hope we don't miss as we go through this. We're going through this kind of fast. We should absolutely treasure this. I tend to love other people based on some element of reciprocity. What I get back. That is not what God's saving covenantal love was based on. God loved the people who were unlovable, who were not inclined towards him, and he set his affection on us, determined to save us, knowing that we would be the rebellious harlot, knowing that we would walk away, and he said, I will bring you back, I will clean you up, and he fulfilled his plan and his purpose. So we have the eternal decree of God. God determined to save a people. You have election and foreknowledge. We were chosen in Christ. And if we mix this up and try to make Scripture sound like it's saying that we were elected when we chose, then that would make God our elect, not us God's elect. And that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit. Okay? So we have to be resolved to say, thus saith the Lord on this. There's a mystery. There's some things that are challenging about this at times. But let's take what the Scriptures say and say, oh my goodness, this is evidently true. This is very clear. And this actually can be a source of joy and comfort and encouragement. So he chose us in Christ. And then the next thing we see in the Ordo Salutis is the outward call, or the general call. Okay? This is distinct from the next aspect of call. The outward call or general call is in reference to the gospel preached to all people indiscriminately, calling all people to faith in Christ. Okay? This is where we preach the gospel to all of people. We proclaim the benefits of Christ to sinners. He calls and commands all men to believe, have faith, repent, and to turn from their sin and to turn to him for salvation. This is important. We aren't told in the Great Commission to preach the gospel to the elect. That's God's department, right? It's as if we're given the mission without ever being told to be concerned about that. Now, we know this truth is in the background, which is an encouragement and a motivator. So the reason that we can proceed with confidence is knowing that God has determined to save some, and there's some that when they hear you preach, they'll hear his voice and they get up, right? Because of the decree of God. Otherwise, there would be no hope for anybody to believe and obey. There's a problem with our nature. We'll look at that more today. There's a problem with our nature whereby we are unable to turn to God. We've been handed over in our sin. And so we have the knowledge that God has elected some to eternal life, and he's told us to go get them. And so we preach the gospel knowing that some are going to hear and not believe, but some are going to hear, and when they hear, they'll hear something like Lazarus come forth, and they'll believe. Okay, this is what's happening in the general call, preaching to everybody everywhere, but the effectual call, the inward call, occurs when that person believes. When the Holy Spirit, through the proclamation of the gospel, spiritually awakens the elect and enlivens them in Christ. Okay, this involves being convicted of our sin, enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ, inclining our wills to trust him, and persuading, enabling, causing us to embrace Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. Okay, Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a review to the redemption of God's own possession." Is after hearing the word of truth. It's Romans 10. Look at that text real fast. Romans 10, 14 through 17. I'll just read 17 for now. We'll come back to this later. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This faith that is produced in somebody is the result of, it's a gift of God. It's something that God does for them. And he does that when they are effectually called. They hear the general call. They hear the gospel preached. They hear you say, trust in Christ and believe in him for forgiveness of sins. And when they hear you say that, they hear God speaking to them and they get up. They believe. They're inclined to trust. Okay? Now, this is where we really lump several things together in the order salutis. So we explain them in a logical order, but the effectual call and regeneration, saving faith, and repentance are all happening at the same time. These are all happening at the same time. This is what we usually see and call conversion. Okay? So what we usually see and call conversion is when there's the effectual call, the Lord says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes out and the grave clothes start coming off. Somebody comes to faith in Christ, they believe, and they're inclined to repent of their sin and trust in him. And so this regeneration, this new birth, is what happens in the effectual call, and it's inseparable from the effectual call. It results in a change in nature. It results in faith in Christ. It results in genuine repentance. When God regenerates a person, he makes a new person. When God regenerates a person, he makes a new person. Okay? And he gives them sincere faith and sincere repentance and then enables their sanctification. This is what happens in the new birth. Okay, and then saving faith is happening with this. It's a gift that's passively received at the time of regeneration. Okay, so passively received, this is important language. Faith isn't passive. Faith does something. You're faithing, you're believing. Faith is doing something, but faith is passively received. I'm not giving faith to God that he looks at and says, all right, you'll be one of my elect now. I'll regenerate you. No, God regenerates you, and then the result of that, the work of God in somebody, produces a saving faith. So you passively receive it from God. It's worked in us by the Holy Spirit, and through that work, we come to trust God for the promises in the gospel. We come to trust God. This is what saving faith is. We come to trust God for the forgiveness of sins, for righteousness, for eternal salvation. We trust that they're given merely of grace and only for the sake of Christ's merits. This is the work of God. That's saving faith. And then repentance. Part of this conversion package that happens in the effectual call, that happens in the new birth, repentance is also a saving grace given by God to sinners at the time of regeneration. And it's inseparable from saving faith. It's inseparable from saving faith. So the Holy Spirit produces in us a desire to turn from sin and walk in obedient love, motivated by God's mercy. James would say that a faith without works is a dead faith. And this resonates throughout all of Scripture. That's not unique to the book of James. The Protestant way of thinking, the Reformed way of thinking about justification through faith is that we're saved by grace through faith alone. But as Luther said, that faith is never alone. Okay? That is worked, that is a work of God in somebody. And when God does that work, He produces all saving graces. Okay? Faith, repentance at the same time. This is a work of God that's happening as a result of the new birth. Okay? What flows out of that, what follows that, are these other doctrines that we're not going to get into today. You can read these if you'd like to. We're going to tackle them in weeks ahead, but justification follows. So we're going to be declared righteous before God, and that happens through faith. And we're adopted, and we will be progressively sanctified, and we have this hope of our final future glory. Okay, as we wrap up this discussion about the Ordo Salutis, just turn with me. We'll look at a summary text, Romans 8, 28 through 30. This is just a brief summary of this order, or a brief explanation. We could compile. You have a bunch of references if you'd like to check at them, and we could compile many more that explain this logical sequencing. But there's a concise, brief summary in Romans 8, starting in verse 28. Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So Paul just finished talking about suffering, and he's holding out this hope to them. He's saying nothing is going to get in the way of God's unbreakable purpose of glorifying you together with Christ. You will be conformed to His image. Your salvation will not be jeopardized by any suffering that you face, because God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. Guaranteed outcome is how he starts this conversation. Verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." This foreknowledge, again, is not looking down time and saying, oh, they'll believe, so they'll be my elect. This foreknowledge is granting a covenantal love to them. He foreknew them in an intimate way. He said, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I love you, and I will accomplish this redemptive work on your behalf through Jesus Christ." That's foreknowledge. That's foreknowledge. Okay? "Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." So predestined means predetermined. You can't make it mean anything else. He predetermined that they would be conformed to the image of His Son. Okay? "And these whom He predestined, He also called." That's the effectual call that we were talking about. So you see the connection between God's eternal decree, your salvation from eternity to eternity, in this concise summary right here. God determined in eternity past that He would unite you to Christ so that all of the saving benefits of Christ would be yours. And those that He made that plan for, He calls them. He effectually calls them. He makes sure that none of them don't get called. He's not going to fail to get a hold of everyone. Jesus always gets His man without fail. Those He called, He also justified. Everyone who's called is regenerated and given faith in Christ, and all the saving benefits of Christ are applied. And that person is justified. That person is declared right before God. "And those whom He called," or "those whom He justified, He also glorified." He speaks of the future tense of our salvation, our final future glory, as it already being a done deal because of the decree of God and our unbreakable union with Christ. This is really, really good news. When you start to think about the Ordo Salutis and you start to think about the grace of God and how His plan is applied in the life of a believer, it puts us in a position where we step back and say, God, why would you do that for me? And oh my goodness, what grounds for assurance and comfort, knowing that not just the initiation, but even the fulfillment of this plan is all dependent upon the faithfulness of God. That's a really good place for the final outcome to be, isn't it? Dependent upon the faithfulness of God and the grace of God. Okay, that was super fast. And I know we neglected some things in the order. If you have questions, let me know. What I wanted to do is put it in context, and now let's dig in a little more to regeneration. And we're going to look at this from three or four different angles. We're going to talk about the need for regeneration, the only solution for that, the means for it, and the evidence of it, if we have time. Okay? So here's kind of a main idea of our lesson. Regeneration is a necessary aspect of salvation. Until one is regenerate, they are unable to come to Christ in faith and are therefore unable to be justified or adopted as his child. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit to accomplish this, and when he does, it's proven by our genuine faith and repentance. Let's turn to John 3. And I'm going to read 1 through 15. This is a text we'll come back to a few times this morning. We'll start here as we consider the need for regeneration. John 3, 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one's ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. We'll stop there. One of the first things that we'll see in this text, if you look back at verse 3 and verse 5, is Jesus' startling statement to Nicodemus, where he tells us that the new birth is necessary for anyone to see the kingdom of God. Part of this that's startling is, so it looks like Nicodemus is on the right track here. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus and calls him teacher. He comes to him and calls him teacher and says, we know you're teacher from God because you do all these good works. Like, you think he'd get an attaboy from Jesus here, right? You're on the right track. And we know you're from God, man. You're awesome. You need to be born again. What? How does that work? What do you mean, how does it work? You ought to know. Jesus' statement is startling to Nicodemus, but he tells us very explicitly the new birth is necessary for anyone to see the kingdom of God. This is because, 1b, regeneration is a necessary washing and cleansing without which we are unclean. You see in verse 5, Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Some suggest that this born of water refers to natural birth, but I think that's a mistake. Turn to Titus 3, verse 5. Paul says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This idea of being born of water is in reference to Ezekiel pointed forward to a time when the Lord would sprinkle clean water on us. And that would be through his word. He would sprinkle clean water on us through the proclamation of the word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would experience the washing of regeneration. We would be made clean. Now, apart from that washing, apart from that being made clean, there's no kingdom of God. You guys with me? This has to happen. And this was anticipated in the Old Testament. We're not going to look at these texts today for the sake of time. We don't have a bunch of extra time, but suffice it to say that even though there certainly seems to be a difference regarding the Holy Spirit's abiding presence and permanent indwelling of believers in the New Covenant, Old Testament saints still needed to be regenerate in order to believe. So sometimes we get this mixed up. So there does appear to be a clear difference in how the Holy Spirit ministers to and abides with the New Covenant saint. But nobody ever believed in God apart from God drawing them. This is true of Abraham. This is true of everybody who was an heir of the promise. God did a regenerating work in them to give them faith and draw them to himself. It's not just a New Covenant feature. It goes back, the need for regeneration goes back to immediately after the fall. Okay, back in our John 3 text, under 1b, this is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So we need this regeneration. We need this washing. We saw in Titus that it's the washing of regeneration that happens through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is telling us this here in John 3, 6 through 8. Specifically, verse 8, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So he says, you need to be born again. Nicodemus says, how in the world does that work? And he says, it's like the wind blowing. So look at the tree, and you see the leaves rustling out there. When you see the leaves rustling, you know that something's acting on the leaves, right? And we'd say the wind's blowing. I can't point to the wind. I can't say, here's the wind. I can't tell you where it's coming from or where it's going to go. It's doing its own thing, but its effect is clear, right? And the tree doesn't get responsibility for shaking its leaves, right? The tree is being acted upon. This is Jesus' point when he says that he compares the work of the Spirit to the way that the wind blows. He's saying the Spirit acts on somebody, and that somebody didn't initiate, they don't take credit for it, they're being acted on. And they need to be acted on because of 1C. Turn to Romans 8, 5 through 8. The nature of the problem is in our unregenerate nature. This is why regeneration has to precede faith. This is why we have to be acted on. I said 5:8, I meant 8:5. Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh, this is in reference to the unregenerate person. This is in reference to the person who has not been born again. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. The flesh is hostile and unable to submit to God. We see in Romans chapter 1, we see the reason why this happens. God answers our sin, our rebellion in Adam and all of our rebellion with a being handed over. This is part of the judgment for sin. We've been handed over and we're unable to fix that problem. God handed us over to a hardness of heart, to a sinful nature, to do what ought not to be done. God's going to have to be the one to intervene and make a change. We're also incapable of understanding apart from regeneration. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. We'll come back to this if we have time in another section. Okay, we're incapable of understanding. Verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Okay? This is why we're never going to be able to argue somebody into the kingdom of God with loads of facts and evidence. I mean, if they ask for evidence, give them evidence. But as you run that play, make sure you get to the gospel because they need regeneration, not evidence. Because when they hear the things of God, the natural man hears that and says, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You want me to what? God did what? Oh, really? It's foolishness to him. We're incapable of understanding. Ephesians 2, a text that we all know well. Ephesians 2 teaches us that we are incapable of faith apart from regeneration. Ephesians 2, I'm going to I'll read that whole section quickly. Beginning in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, that's a bad diagnosis, right? So not sick, not hurt, not limping, right? Okay, dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, this is referring to his great love with which he loved us in that covenant of redemption in eternity past, when he said, even though you are deserving of wrath, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to rescue you. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. That not of yourself is referring to the faith. He's not just saying the salvation is not of yourself. He's not just saying that grace is not of yourself. That's kind of obvious. He's saying that faith is not of yourself. That's something God did for you. You didn't have the want to. He gave you the want to. You understand? Okay? We're incapable of faith apart from that regeneration. We saw this as we worked through the Gospel of John. Turn to John 6. Jesus gives an answer for unbelief in John 6, 44 and 45. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. No one can come to the Father unless he who sent me draws him. That's explicit, right? We're incapable of understanding. We're incapable of faith. We're incapable of coming to God apart from God doing a work of saying, you're mine. You're coming with me. If you jump ahead to verse 63 through 65, the Holy Spirit is credited with this. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Better now than during the sermon. Okay. So the only solution, this ought to be clear by now, so we'll go through this quickly. The only solution is that this new birth, this regeneration, it has to come from outside of us. It must come from God. Okay? Our problem is us. Like, I'm the problem. You're the problem. Right? The unbeliever is the problem and can't fix the problem unless God fixes the problem for them. So look at John 3:3-4 again, when Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus responds in a way that actually makes a lot of sense. How can a man be born when he's old? He can't go back into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? He's right. And Jesus wants him to come to this conclusion. Okay? Yes, that's exactly right. Nobody causes themselves to be born. Right? Unless you know something I don't know. Nobody causes themselves to be born. You didn't have anything to do. You didn't have anything to do with your birth. Okay? This is something that's outside of our control. Okay? And when God does this, it's a creation order act. On 2B, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. And I'm going to read verses 3-6. So in regeneration, God makes a new creation. Okay, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he wants you to go back to Genesis 1 when there was darkness. And he wants you to remember God saying, "Let there be light." And because of the decorative will of God, and because everything obeys when God speaks, light had no choice but to be. Right? There's no possible reality where God could say, "Let there be light," and light said, "I'll get there in a minute." That reality doesn't exist. When God said, "Let there be light," light had to show up. Light had to obey. Okay? And Paul takes you there because he wants you to think about that when you think about why it is that you trust in Jesus Christ, or why it is that anybody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. What happened? A creation order act. The same God who said, "Let there be light," said that in your heart. Said that in your heart. He looked into your dark, sinful heart and said, "I'm going to let the light shine," so that you'll look at Jesus Christ and say, "My Savior, my Lord, I trust you." And that's a work of God. Light obeyed, you obeyed, God did the work. Okay? So it comes from God. He creates a new creation. He grants us understanding. Turn back to that 1 Corinthians text. 1 Corinthians 2. You remember in verse 14, we looked at the conclusion of this, said the natural man does not accept the things of God. But back up to verse 10, I'll read 10-13. With respect to the things of God, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So Paul is crediting our ability to understand the things of God directly with the work of the Spirit. God reveals this truth to us, and that's why we're made capable of understanding in regeneration. And when we get that understanding, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our own sin and condemnation. I'm not going to look at that text for the sake of time, but in John 16, you'll see that the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us regarding sin and judgment and righteousness. So when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, we say, I need salvation. We say, I don't want to face judgment. We say, my hope and my righteousness is Christ. We become convicted of those things. That happens at regeneration. That's a work of the Spirit. Okay, let's look at number three, the means used by God to accomplish regeneration. So we have labored really hard so far to make sure that we locate all of our salvation in the decorative will of God. He planned it. He fulfilled it. Our regeneration is a work of God. It's something that we don't take credit for, but God uses means. God uses means to accomplish His purposes. Okay? And what we see, we'll go back to that Romans 10 text, and I'm going to read 14 through 17. What we'll see is that the Holy Spirit uses the means of His Word and human involvement in this text to effectually call and regenerate people. Okay? He had just said in 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? Really good news. Followed up by a question. How are they going to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? So work backwards through this. Somebody has to be sent. Somebody has to preach. Somebody has to hear. Somebody has to believe that somebody is saved. Right? This is the means. That's not locating the cause of salvation or regeneration in the people or even in the Word itself, but this is the instrument. These are the instruments or the means that God uses. In 17, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We already looked at Ephesians 1:13. The elect are drawn to God when they hear and believe the gospel. Okay? If you want to ask me, could God do it another way? I would say, sure, He can do whatever He wants. Has He determined to do it another way? Apparently not. Right? Apparently, He's determined that He's going to effectually call all who belong to Him, and that He does that through the faithful proclamation of the gospel. His elect hear that, and they hear Him. My sheep hear My voice. You understand? This is the means that He uses. So this is something that ought to be very exciting and very motivating with respect to evangelism and preaching the gospel. Like to be a part of God's plan to accomplish salvation for some pagan idolater like me and you who deserves God's wrath, and God determined that when you preach the gospel, He's going to resurrect somebody. Good grief, we ought to be excited about that. What a mission. What a purpose. Okay, an important note here. The Spirit does not save people apart from His Word, and the Word does not save people apart from the Spirit. Okay, so we talk about the Word being the instrument. I wish it was this easy. You can't just hit people with the Bible and save them. Right? Old-fashioned Bible thumping. You can put people in proximity to the Word. You can proclaim the Word, but you've seen it fall on deaf ears. Right? I've been the deaf ears for years and years until the Holy Spirit turned the lights on and God said, let there be light. Same gospel, same Word, useless apart from the Holy Spirit using it. Okay? All right. And of course, it's not on account of works or human will. We see that in Romans 9:16. Let's finish by just taking a quick look at some of the evidence of regeneration. We'll go back to our main text in John 3. And I want to look at verses 14 and 15 as we think about the evidence of regeneration. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Okay? He's been telling Nicodemus that he has to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to have this eternal life. And then he's going to tell them what an evidence of this new birth is right here. And we ought to think about what happened in this text. In Numbers 21, as part of a judgment, the Lord sent fiery serpents, venomous serpents among God's people, and they were bitten. And they were bitten, and they had this deadly venom coursing through their veins. And they are going to die. They're going to die. And God's plan was to tell Moses, make a bronze serpent and lift it up on a post, and any who would look to the serpent would be healed of that deadly snake bite. And this is foreshadowing of the gospel. This is pointing forward. This is a type of Christ. We have the lethal venom of sin coursing through our veins. The diagnosis isn't good. Dead in sins. You're toast. And now you think about how counterintuitive it would be for one of those Israelites to say, I'm not going to do anything but look to the serpent. You mean no anti-venom? I don't like try to get it. I do nothing. Doesn't somebody help me? Don't we drink something? Don't we sweat it out? What do you? You want me to do nothing but look? Yes, nothing but look. Nothing but look and trust. And this is it's a forsaking of any work that I would do in order to accomplish this, and an entirely trusting oneself to God and his plan. That might seem counterintuitive to our flesh. And Jesus is saying, just like that, just in the way that the serpent was lifted up, you need to forsake trying to do anything about this, and you need to look to the Son of Man lifted up on the cross. And there, when you do, you find your healing. Okay? Anybody, here's the point I want to make as we wrap this up. Anybody who does that has been regenerated. Anybody who genuinely does that. Whether you had a radical experience or not, if you're looking to Christ on the cross and you're saying, there's my hope, there's my rescue, there's my salvation, and you've put your trust in him, that's the new birth. And the fruit of it is seen in the way that you're receiving and believing on Christ. And that will be seen over time with the fruit of repentance and a life of obedience and persevering to the end. We're out of time. If you guys have questions, let me know. I hope that this conversation stirs lots of gratitude toward the Lord as we consider what happened when we got saved and how it is utterly a work of grace and nothing that we did to bring it about. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for all that we're learning. And I pray that this conversation will have been edifying and clarifying. I pray that these truths would motivate us in our evangelism as we're reminded of your sovereign work in these things, that you have a purpose that cannot fail. I pray that it would also motivate us in our worship, Lord, that we would be so grateful as we consider that you saved us entirely of grace, and there was nothing that we did or could have done. Lord, you're so good, and you deserve the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.